So today we're going to jump into the Revelation series once again, and we're going to take a look at a very important verse at the beginning here of Revelation that we so far have not examined. We sort of skimmed past it, and we've taken a look at the setting of the book of Revelation, the throne room. We've taken a look at the glory of the Lord. We've really come to understand the context in which this book exists and was written and the vision that occurred. And today we're going to come to understand that even better by reading and examining Revelation 1, verse 9 and verse 10. So John says, "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ." So we remember from the previous message that John was on the Isle of Patmos. And why was he there? He was incarcerated. Yeah, it was a island used as a penitentiary for those who were not in the good graces of the Roman government. And because of his preaching of the kingdom and his lack of adherence to certain elements that were part of the culture, like emperor worship and his teaching to the contrary, he was in this penitentiary. So he introduces himself in a pretty humble way. He says, "I'm here because of the truth that we all know and love, and I am your brother and companion." And he's on this island called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And then he says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day," as he heard this voice behind him as a trumpet sang. So this little scripture, this little verse that's so easy to skim over, we will find is the keynote verse of Revelation. It helps us to understand some very significant elements. And it's also a place where people start to misunderstand this book. So the entire theme of Revelation is the day of the Lord. It's the subject of endless controversy. This term, the Lord's day, has been taken out of context and used to support a false narrative, as many scriptures often are taken. This is not referring to a day of the week, and we'll take a look at that here in a moment. But it's rather referring to the prophetic period referred to in over 30 prophecies as the great and terrible day of the Lord, a day of judgment. So as we read that he was in the Spirit, we'll take a look at that phrase first. John was in the Spirit. So what does that mean? It's a state of deep absorption or meditation. Now, many times, prophets or those that God wanted to send a message through referred to their state as being in a vision or in this case, in the Spirit. And in essence, it means it's transported into the world of prophetic vision by God's Spirit. So this isn't something that they're making up. This is a vision given to them through the power of God's Holy Spirit to convey at a later time. And what's interesting about the prophets here that I find is that the biblical prophets, for the most part, report that experience as being, for them, full of fear, trembling, awe, and respect. There are others that claim to have had visions, and it's typically with a different tone, as if they're the called one or the chosen one or something very different. But those that we read about in the Bible are approaching it with fear, awe, and respect, which John did as well. This term, in the Spirit, is referred to multiple times in Revelation. In Revelation 4:2, it says, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." And we went through that in detail last time, where then the door was opened, and he walked through this open door into the throne room. Revelation 17:3 says, "So he carried me away in the spirit and into the wilderness." So this is implying that it's a vision. He's not physically being transported to the wilderness. It's in a wilderness in his vision. "And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names and blasphemy, having seven heads and seven horns." Revelation 21, verse 10, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." And so we can imagine that vision and how memorable and poignant it was to John, yet it was in the spirit. Ezekiel records many prophecies of some of these same elements of the throne room and a vision of the Lord himself. And we've referred to some of those visions that he's had. And he says in Ezekiel 8:3, he describes this experience as well. He says, "The Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there. This is the vision that I saw on the plain." So Ezekiel had a similar experience in this way. So we come to understand what, recognize what "in the spirit" meant in this case. Now, on the Lord's day, what does that mean? Well, multiple interpretations could be examined. Could it be that it was on the Sabbath? It's possible, and yet there are other words for the Sabbath that could have been used that are more typically used when the Sabbath is referred to. And in this case, the Sabbath is not referred to. So Sabbatho is not used. It doesn't seem to be specific to a day of the week. And it's referred to nowhere else in this way. Could it be Sunday? Some would posit that this is referring to Sunday. Some would say that this is actually part of the justification for worshiping on Sunday. We have a similar problem with that interpretation because nowhere else in the Bible is this day referred to in this way. It's not, Sunday is never referred to as the Lord's day. So this could be a piece of evidence that tries to be used in that way, but it's a puzzle piece that just doesn't fit. Some would say that maybe this is the day of his resurrection, and this is why they call Sunday the Lord's day. But also examining even that rationale leads you to a different conclusion, because Sunday wasn't the day he was resurrected. He was resurrected before sunset on the Sabbath, if we look at 3 days and three nights in the tomb, and that he was there Wednesday afternoon. So this is not working as the first day of the week. And it's not at all clear why John felt compelled to tell his readers about this being the Lord's day, except for the reason that most commentators even acknowledge and admit, and that we feel is certain, and that is that it's representative of the end times. It's representative of a time of reckoning and judgment. And the term yom, the Hebrew term yom, is utilized as day of the week, and the Greek counterpart to that often does refer to a 24-hour period, but like we do in the English language, it can also be broadened to refer to a period of time in that day or in that time period. So it doesn't have to be referred to only in a 24-hour time period. And so as we start to look at different phrases in different places where the prophets use this term, we start to see a bigger picture forming here. So rather than one isolated little piece that just doesn't seem to fit. We can look at the bigger picture and start to see how this makes sense in this context. So in Isaiah 2 and 13, the day of the Lord is referred to as a time of judgment. It's referred to as a time of destruction, cruel with wrath and fierce anger to destroy sinners. Now, this sounds a little harsh. We recognize that. And yet it's part of the purification process. We know that in multiple scriptures, the purification process is used. It's likened to precious metals going through the heat and through the furnace and impurities being removed. So this is a process that God has used in the past and will use again, as we read about in Revelation. Jeremiah 46, verse 10 refers to the day of the Lord as a day of vengeance, of blood, of the sword, of the sword made drunk with blood. Graphic analogies, I know. Ezekiel 13 and 30 refer to a battle that will occur. And it says it will be a day of clouds. And we talked about how clouds represent God's power. And that cloud, the cloud and the thundering often are accompanied with God's will and God's presence. Joel 2 and 3 refer to the day of the Lord multiple times. Joel says, "Sound the alarm, blow the trumpet, for the day of the Lord and destruction are at hand." So this is going to be a significant time. And by the way, we know that prophecies often have multiple time frames that they represent. And so there were fulfillments of these events in the near future after the prophecies were made, and then apply again also to the end time. Destruction from the Almighty will come. The sun will be dark and the moon turned to blood. We might have a little experience with this from time to time. Have you ever seen or been near a significant forest fire? We were even coming home from northern Arizona one Sabbath, and there were some significant forest fires in the area. And the sun was setting, and the way the smoke was going in front of the sun, it looked like it was blood red. And so even in our lifetime, we've seen that, and we've seen that we can imagine how these significant events could cause more smoke and create that scenario. Amos 5 says, "It will be a day of darkness and not light." Very dark. And so that smoke we've seen gets in front of the sun and obfuscates that light, and it feels like it's cloudy, or it feels like it's twilight, even if it can be the middle of the day. Zephaniah 7:1 says, "In the day of the Lord, the mighty man will cry bitterly." When we get to Acts 2 and verse 20 into the New Testament, that in the day of the Lord, the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood on the day of the Lord. So this is an analogy that's used often. 1 Corinthians 5:5 says that one will be delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So the implication there is that this will be a time of purification. Some will repent during these terrible events. They'll rethink their position, and that may save their spirit even if their flesh suffers. 1 Thessalonians says, "You know perfectly that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." And 2 Peter 3, verse 10, continues on that theme. "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. The earth and all the works that are in it will be burned up." So these are significant physical events described. And they're very specific as well. And it seems like that's hard to imagine, yet we can also see that there are photos of places where bombs have been used, and the events in World War II in Japan showed complete devastation and melting. And we've seen even biblical events like Sodom and Gomorrah. And there was a presentation made actually about how that could have occurred and how a meteor could have hit the Dead Sea and the water being vaporized and the salt projectiles could have turned one into a pillar of salt. If they were standing and looking back and got the full blast, it would have molecularly transformed them into what would appear to be salt. And they have found stones and meteors embedded in the walls of those towns as they find the runes. And it's consistent with the minerals of a meteor and what would have occurred if the Dead Sea would have been vaporized at that point. And the salinity of the soil in that territory is so high that nothing grows to this day. So we see that these type of things can happen either naturally or with human intervention, either way. This is the setting of the rest of the book. If we think about the day of the Lord being the end times and this time of purification and these horrific and outlandish, fantastic, put your own adjective in there, events that are going to occur, that's the time that we're reading about here in Revelation. The Expository Dictionary, Wren's Expository Dictionary, says it's not a literal day but a time period. Yom, as we've talked about, is usually a mundane 24-hour period. However, one expression containing the term Yom has profound theological significance, the day of the Lord. And so we find that when it's found in this particular form, as well as variations that indicate the same phenomenon, it's talking about the eschatological events of the last time. And it occurs in the sense of an ultimate period of divine judgment. So we can think about that. It's always associated with God's judgment, not just climactic world events that occur from time to time. This time period, or this phrase, was also used from time to time to apply to other nations that were going to be punished. And it was not necessarily referred to as the day of the Lord, but a day of the Lord. We know that conjunctions aren't necessarily biblically translated, but in a day of the Lord, the Egyptians were punished. And we know that there were those 10 plagues, those supernatural events that had not occurred before and affected the Israelites and the Egyptians at first, and then the Egyptians thereafter, and how those events demonstrated God's power then and achieved his will. Also, the Edomites were punished at one point, and even the Israelites were punished at the hands of the Assyrians and the Babylonians, as it was prophesied by the prophets that they would be punished. In Amos, it says, nothing happens. The will of God doesn't happen without him revealing it to the prophets first. And so it's interesting, hopefully, to us and intriguing that we can read these words and know what's going to happen next. We remember what percentage of the Bible is prophecy? Or what fraction? What is it?
One-third.
And of that, what's been fulfilled? How much of that one-third of prophecy has been fulfilled already? About one-third, leaving two-thirds of one-third unfulfilled, which as a percentage is what? 22. Okay. So approximately a quarter of the words of this book have not occurred yet. So as we're studying, we can come to understand, we can be warned as believers and followers of these words. We can benefit. The scripture here that we have featured on the title page for this series is, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. And every generation has lived with this expectancy that the time is near, but it has to be nearer than it ever was here for us now. And so, here's a point the first point. There's a lesson for us today. There's a lesson in this for us today, a lesson in this concept of the day of the Lord, a lesson in Revelation for us today, exemplified by our grand pup, Kip. Yes, we have grand pups because our kids get dogs and cats, and then they bring them to our house and they leave, but their dog and cat doesn't. So we've got dogs and a cat all over the place that we did not pick, but they are now at our house. And so we see these animal behaviors, and we've got a little mutt dog that is ours. We rescued that guy. Maybe he's the best dog ever. I don't know, but he's pretty good. And then we've got a black lab and a blue heeler and this tabby cat that we see all over the world, this tabby cat, Milo. And so the black lab and our other dog, Hines, tells you what kind of dog he is when we sit down, read a book, sit and have a chat, watch some TV, those dogs just conk out and sleep. But not Kip, not this blue heeler. Has anybody had any experience with a blue heeler in your life? Yeah, you might know that these dogs are like a notch above with regard to energy and alertness and mischievousness. And this dog doesn't ever lay down or sit down. He looks at you. So everyone's laying down and talking, and then there's these ears that and this head focused on you. He's ready. All the time, for whatever comes next. If you stand up, he's ready. He's already there, ready to go. He's not napping. He's not sleeping. He's paying attention for any adventure that you might that might break out at any moment. He would have been with us, I think, on that trail had it not been illegal. And I don't even think he cares about that. The memes of blue heelers, Carrie finds these things, say they like their coffee black and their whiskey neat. So this, you get the feeling of this dog, but he's always ready. He's like a shadow. If I open the door into the garage and I look back to invite the dogs, I only see two. Why? Because he's already through that door. I don't even know how he got there, but he works his way around. He's ready, always ready. There is no way that dog will be left behind if he can help it. It takes a specific command, which he will follow. Sit, stay, down. He'll follow that. He's been through charm school. So we've been working with him now for a while, and he does really well with that. But it takes a specific command for him not to go. He's always ready. You open the car door, he's in there. Okay, so maybe we can learn a little lesson from Kip today, and it's a lesson that's recorded for us in Luke. Let's turn over to Luke. Luke 12. In Luke 12, verse 35, we're reading the essence of be ready. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master, when he will return from the wedding, so that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. So that's another thing that Kip has an amazing ability to do. When he hears the garage door start to open, if you're in the house and maybe Carrie's coming home, oh, he's on it. He's alert, barks, ready. He lets you know somebody's there. So he's paying attention all the time to where you might go and what might be coming. And so we're encouraged in a similar way to let our waist be girded. We're not ever fully relaxed. Our lamps burning, which implies that they're full of oil and ready. And you yourselves be ready for the master. Blessed, verse 37, are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching, paying attention. Assuredly, I say that to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them, which we know he did in Passover. And if he should come in the second watch or in the third watch, so this is late at night or early in the morning, and find them so, blessed are those servants that are ready. So it may seem like he should be there. Maybe it's 9 at night. And we all know that nothing good happens after 9 at night, right? So 9 at night, still not there. It's bedtime. But what if he doesn't come until midnight? Well, that's late. What if he doesn't come until 3 a.m? That's the third watch, and that's what it's saying. It may seem later than we would think it would be, but we keep watching and pay attention. And then we read some famous words here. But know this, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. So he's saying, be ready. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. So when we think that the time is coming and it takes longer, we still need to be paying attention. There's a danger and a warning against complacency. Let's turn over to Luke 21. We're still in Luke here. And then we get into, in Luke 21, the parallel of the Olivet prophecy that we read in Matthew 24 and 5. Did I say that right? And he says here in 21 verse 5, then, as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations. So you can imagine being in Israel and in Jerusalem and either at the temple or around the temple and seeing this beautiful temple that is literally the cornerstone of their religious practices, and in the gem of the nations around them. Christ says, these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone will be left upon another, and that shall not be thrown down. He says, all of this that you see will be completely destroyed, which seems shocking. They asked him, saying, teacher, when will these things be? And what sign will there be that these are going to take place? And he says, take heed that you be not deceived, for many will come in my name. In essence, he's saying a lot is going to happen between now and then. But just wait. Many will come in my name saying, I am he. This is going to parallel these horses that ride that we're going to be reading about as we continue to study Revelation. When they say, I am he, the time is drawn near, but don't go after them. And when you hear of wars and rumors of war and commotions, don't be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines and pestilences and fearful sights and great signs. And before all of these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. So even John was experiencing this in his lifetime, just 40 or 50 years after these words were written. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, and it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. So God's Spirit will inspire the message in that day. But it goes on and describes these events that will occur. You'll be betrayed by brothers and sisters, relatives and friends. Some will be put to death. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head will be lost. By your patience, possess your souls. So, by reading this ahead of time, we come to understand we are not surprised when these events start to occur. And we have seen them to some extent, even in our lifetimes, and even today, we see these type of events occurring. And yet, it's not the time yet. It's starting to happen and will continue to escalate until these events are clearly occurring. Yet it will also be surprising how fast it happens. And maybe because so much is occurring around the world, if we're paying attention, and domestically, that we start sort of become a little numb to it. It becomes a little bit normal. And even if it looks like the tree is starting to bud, we think, well, spring's a ways off, or it's not happening yet, or I don't need to worry about it yet. But the Bible says, be ready, be paying attention. So verse 36 gives us something very instructive. Luke 21 and verse 36. Watch, therefore. So at the conclusion of this section of Jesus' teaching, where he's telling them all the things that are going to happen, he comes to this conclusion and he gives us these words which are meaningful to us today as we study the revealing from Jesus Christ. Watch and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and will parenthetically inject, in the Lord's day. On the Lord's day. During this time of the end that we're reading about. And to stand before the Son of Man, which we know we all will. The next point is a question. What does it mean to be ready? What does it mean to be ready? Let's turn over to the parallel to Luke 21 and Matthew 24. And we read Christ's teaching, and he tells us multiple aspects of this condition of readiness. He also, in the beginning of Matthew 24, this is Matthew's version of the same story and the same teaching. They walk through those same elements that are going to occur. And then in verse 32 of Matthew 24, the little paragraph heading in my Bible says, be ready. And it says in verse 32, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When the branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. We've got a few months before that happens here in this area. February 15th, by the way, is, I forget what the Hebrew name for it is, but it's the new year for trees. And it's surprisingly early. And yet it's February 15th, and that's when the earliest trees start to come out of the winter and start to move towards bearing fruit. So I was wondering, how long do I have until I have to start trimming these trees again? And we've got 2 months about, because in February, all of that sap starts to run and they start to come alive again. And so that's February 15th here. We're at about the same latitude as Israel and about the same elevation as Jerusalem. So we can see some parallels here. And it says here, we know that that's going to come, but as we see it coming, know also that when you see all of these things happening, know that it is near, at the doors. And it says, heaven, I say to you that this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. So it goes through different elements here. It says, verse 44, Matthew 24, therefore, you be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who is the faithful and wise servant whom the master makes ruler over the household? The one that's ready, the one that's doing, the one that's paying attention, the one that hasn't stopped, hasn't given up, hasn't quit, hasn't been distracted. And then in verse 48 through the balance of the chapter, we can read what happens if we do become distracted. We'll come back here to Matthew. I'll just read to you Romans 2. Romans 2, verse 1 says, be careful not to judge others or get caught looking down the aisle. It's a temptation that we as humans have to rationalize or justify where we are, because we look down the aisle and think, well, at least I'm better than them. And that's a very dangerous place to be, because are we disciples of them? No, we're disciples of Jesus Christ, so we aspire to the standard that Jesus Christ set and either learn from or set an example for the one down the aisle, but comparisons and measurements don't work. And it says in verse 7 of Romans 2, God will render to each according to his or her individual deeds eternal life by those who, by patient continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, tribulation and anguish. So that purifying element will occur. In addition to the natural consequences that might be experienced in this life, then there's this additional element that can come from God. Verse 13 of Romans 2 says, there is no partiality with God. So whatever insurance policy we feel like we might have, he says, that's just not going to work. This is between God himself and each of us individually. Verse 16 says, God will judge the secrets of men. And we read about the eyes of Christ and how illuminating and piercing and discerning they are. So as we continue to go through Matthew 24 here, the next thing we read is the parable of the 10 virgins. And the 10 virgins, we know, have to do with patiently waiting and then falling asleep. All of them fell asleep. But then the question was, how much oil do they have? And half did not have enough oil. Oil, biblically, is analogous of what? Holy Spirit. And so at this point, they suddenly realized they didn't have enough oil. So what did they do? Half of them. What did they do? Well, yeah, first they said, hey, give me some of yours. Well, that doesn't work. I can't do that. So then they went to go buy some. And when they did, the bridegroom came and they were locked out. So to put oil in our lamps is to be full of the Holy Spirit and to be exercising it. 2 Timothy 1, verse 6 encourages Timothy and us by extension to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. 2 Timothy 1, 6. Stir up the gift of God. That's what something we can do now. It's been referred to as fanning the flame as well. Those waiting without oil, the virgins panicked. They couldn't see. They lacked the preparation necessary to be ready for the bridegroom, and by then it was too late. And if we're thinking about the fruits of the Spirit, it's too late to develop character. You can't just say, oh, I need more character. Let's do that now. It's not just a to-do list item that you can crank out in a day. It's a process, and we're going through that process now. Anybody feeling that? Are we in the right room? Anybody ever felt or realized suddenly that you're falling a little short? That your words, actions, reactions aren't exactly in alignment with these words? Ooh, what's that mean? What does that mean to us as disciples? It means it's time to ask for help and to repent and to get rid of those old works and to ask for God's help and the help of his Holy Spirit and his words to coach us and guide us and direct us and correct us so that we become more like him. And it's a progressive process, and it's one we all go through. And so this is what we do in this life. Second Peter records Peter's encouragement to us in this way about growth. 2 Peter 1, verse 5. After explaining in 1 Peter, the first letter that he wrote, and now the second letter, as he talks about the promises that God has in store for us, the invitation that we've been given. It's our motivation to change everything and give our all to become like him, to hang on to nothing that is contrary to him or his way, because there's nothing that's worth it. And so as Peter reiterates that, and in verse 5 of 2 Peter 1, he says, but also for this very reason. So for these reasons, because of this invitation that you've been given, give all diligence and add to your faith virtue. Virtue, knowledge, knowledge, self-control, self-control, perseverance, perseverance, godliness, godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. There's this maturation process that he's describing here as we add these traits to our character. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his sins, the blindness. Remember what happens when your lamp runs out of oil? You ever try to walk around the house on the new moon, and it's dark, and there's no light, and it's hard to see? That's what it's like to when the light goes out, it's darkness. Without God, there isn't that light. And so in verse 10, Peter encourages them and us, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what we can do now. That's one of the lessons for us regarding the Lord's Day. Why is the Lord's Day necessary? The next point and the last point is a question. Why is the Lord's Day necessary? It's a cleansing. It's a purification. It's going to make a mess. Has anybody ever done a remodeling project? What's the first thing you do when you start a remodeling project? Well, first, hopefully, you have a plan. Hopefully, you have a plan, a vision, maybe a drawing or two. Maybe you've had to let the city know about this and get a permit. But maybe you just get started. I don't know. Some do things in different order. But hopefully, you have a vision and a plan. And then you make a mess. You start to tear stuff apart. Does it look better immediately? Oh, no. No. The world and all that is in it is going to be remodeled. So if you've lived through this, you know. It's going to be necessary for God to take the next steps and to prepare for the future. He's got a vision, and it's articulated to us. We can see and read about the plan. We can understand it. We know what the plan is, and we know that the mess that's going to be made between now and then is moving toward the objective that God has set. God shows through prophecies, like we're going to read about in Revelation, that he is all-powerful and that he alone foretells the future and brings it to pass. So we know that that has been true in the past. He's done this many times in history. As a nation, we studied this when we went through Ephesians. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. And who are we? We explored three facets. We are individuals. We are a church. And we're part of a nation. And we as a nation enjoy blessings that came from God. And Deuteronomy 28 says there are blessings and cursings associated with those promises. Blessings for obedience. And then on the flip side, Jennifer, how many blessings are there? Recorded in Deuteronomy. About 14 blessings. How many cursings for disobedience? About 56. 14 blessings, 56 cursings. Anybody want to fact check that? No, just. Thank you, Jennifer. So, three or four times as many cursings as there are blessings listed. He foretold through his prophets that Israel would be punished by the Babylonians. So Isaiah foretold in very specific detail what was going to occur. And that the temple would be destroyed. He also foretold that they would be able to rebuild it through Cyrus. This is 400 years before Cyrus came on the scene. And he was mentioned by name. So as we read history, we read and can see, even in secular world history. Anybody ever take Western Civ? You can correlate that to the Bible and see that the history of Western civilization is correlated to the biblical narrative. And he's telling us what's going to happen to the future. He tells us what the attitudes of people will be at the end time. He tells us what people will be like in and out of the church in the end time. The homework that we have, having to do with Revelation 2 and 3 and letters to the churches, tells us what the church is like, was like, and will be like. And so we can learn from that and consider those very instructive. He also tells us what society is going to be like. Sometimes it's easy to think, well, that's the bad stuff is talking about them or others or someone else. But we want to take this to heart. The day of the Lord is described by the prophet Joel as a time when God will send destruction upon the unrighteous and sinning nation of the world. It is described by Zephaniah as the day of God's wrath. God is going to step in. He's going to have to step in to stop the destruction that would otherwise occur, because what would Satan have happen? We would end up being like we read about in Genesis. Remember one of the first messages in the Revelation series? We went through what started in Genesis and what ended in Revelation, and how many parallels there were to themes introduced in Genesis and completed in Revelation. What was the world like before the creation or the recreation? Does anybody remember the words used, the Hebrew words? Tohu and bohu, right? Which means just chaos and confusion. So if we just let the world run and humans run their course, what would the world end up like? Mass annihilation, we'd end up with tohu and bohu. It would be just the end. It would be the same bookends. But actually, this destruction that is prophesied to occur is going to happen before that, and there will be supernatural intervention by God to stop the annihilation that would otherwise occur. Now, we might think that this is all future. We're blessed here in the United States. A lot of us don't see this on a regular basis, although there are some parts of even the United States that see this. So let's take a look around the world, in just a few places anyway, at what's going on. Let's study and see how these words apply today. We know this flag represents a nation that's been in existence since when? Well, really, biblically, you know, several millennia ago, but 1948 recently. A beautiful land. We see here the Western Wall of the Temple Mount. We see the Sea of Galilee. We see beautiful sights. We see olive trees here blown by the wind. It's a beautiful land full of strife right now. We know that it's the epicenter of world events as these end time events start to occur. We see the anger, the frustration of the Palestinians versus the Israelis here. We know that there are many other conflicts. All the nations around Israel want it wiped off the map. We know that it's fueled by hatred that goes back to the biblical narrative. We understand Ishmael and being the patriarch of what's now the Arabs, but we see this fighting and this strife that's never ending. We see body bags here in the bottom right. It's unfortunate, but that happens in the future, in history. Daily. These body bags are being zipped up, and every day people are dying. If you get a news feed that tells you what's going on in Israel, you know that there's body counts daily. We see tanks here on otherwise arable ground in, this is probably the Golan Heights here, and that these tanks are ready to roll. This isn't the first time tanks have been on that geography. They were in the 1967 war as well. And tanks are ready to go into Lebanon if necessary. Does this look like confusion? Does this look like a beautiful city? Maybe it once was, but this is what it looks like today. This is what has happened in the last 400 or 500 days. This is the destruction that occurs. You can see a man here probably looking at what once was his house and moving a block. There's nothing that can be done. It's way bigger than him, but he moves that block because that's one thing that was once part of something that was his and it's gone. Can imagine the frustration that would occur. It's not just because of war. It could be because of human ambition and policy and ideology and desire for power and control. Maybe you would look up pictures of Venezuela and see a picture of a country on the north part of South America and see some beautiful beaches and waterfalls. This is what God created. This is what man has created. The devaluation of their dollar, a dictatorial leader that won't give up power in spite of elections, the economy on the brink of collapse, people hungry. That's those who haven't gotten out. We'll talk about the humanitarian crisis that the events in these countries has caused. But they're starving for food. There's not enough to eat. This is what the Venezuela dollar will buy you. $500 for an onion. $200 for a tomato. Piece of bread, looks like $70. $250 for an egg. Their dollar is just devalued and devalued and devalued. And this is what things cost. So you could talk about what it is relative to the dollar, but how about this? How about if you had X amount of U.S. dollars and suddenly this is what it cost? We could experience this devaluation as well. It's worse than war, say the Venezuelans. It's worse. And so here you see a dejected man holding his baby. Maybe he thinks that the best thing that he can do is carry what he can, maybe 30% of his body weight, and start walking toward a different country, toward some place where maybe it's better. He'd be one of 6 million Venezuelans who have come to that conclusion. Here's another area of geography of significant humanitarian crisis. See people walking out of Syria, jumping on a boat that they know is likely to sink because there's just not enough room on it, and try to cross the Aegean Sea and get to Greece or Turkey or somewhere that might let them in and might give them a chance to walk to another country where they have a different option. Humanitarian camps have been set up with massive tents and relief operations to give them some sort of sanitary conditions and water and toilets and a place to be. But 6 million people have left Syria as well. There's a movie that helps put a little perspective on this humanitarian crisis called The Swimmers. Has anybody seen that? It's on Netflix. The Swimmers records the story of two sisters whose parents put them on a boat like this, teenage girls, maybe 20, and put them on a boat, and they ended up going through Izmir, actually, which is in the book of Revelation, it's Smyrna. Today it's modern-day Izmir in Turkey, and then they went from there and worked their way up into Germany, and they were swimmers at one point, and they got the eye of the coach in Germany where they were in a relief camp and ended up swimming for a refugee nation team that was in the Olympics in 2016. And these sisters actually, in the movie, the roles are played by sisters, not the actual sisters, but they're sisters depicting sisters. And the actual sisters did turn out to become vocal proponents of the plight that these refugees experience and helping to bring awareness and aid to their condition. Let's bring it home. We've got some beautiful elements of our country. The Statue of Liberty, the top is taken off there, but we know that we've got America. He's been blessed with natural resources, been blessed with a government that fosters and creates a structure and an environment where liberty can be found. And these are scenes from some of our most beautiful cities. And you could look up city after city after city after city and see scenes of waste and destruction like this. Are we at war domestically? If we were at war, what would the objective of our opponents and enemies be? To take out our productive capacity to kill our young men and women, our best and brightest? Next to that penny, you see a fatal dose of fentanyl. You see a young man who tells his story of getting into the claws and grips of fentanyl addiction. You see what looks like candy there at the bottom. And the DEA says that it captured 50.6 million fake pills laced with fentanyl, enough to kill the entire population of the United States. And that was in a very limited time period. I didn't list the time period on that, but it might have been in one particular bust, or it was maybe over a month or something like that, coming across the border. And so, are we at war? Does anybody know how many drug overdose deaths a year occur in the United States? 125,000-ish. Anybody know how many deaths have occurred since the Civil War in all conflicts combined that the United States have been involved with? All war, all conflicts combined, 600,000. In 5 years, more of our young people die than have died in all the wars going all the way back to the Civil War. And then in the Civil War, it was exceptionally bloody, and 600,000 Americans died at the hands of other Americans in that war. So 600,000 in the Civil War, 600,000 since, 600,000 in the last 5 years. I've done this funeral for a 30-year-old son of a very good friend. We are at war. He's a very bright young man. He took one pill, and he didn't know it was a pill off the street, and it killed him. Other depressing stats, we see this affect even us. If we had a prayer request today about unemployment, we see on the left the unemployment rate as of June 2015 and the unemployment rate now. And the graph there shows that the darker the color, the higher the unemployment rate, up to 15%. And we could go back even to 2007, and it was a much lighter, brighter picture than 2015. We see the trajectory that we're on with regard to the national debt, and it's not sustainable. That spike you see on the left is the debt, national debt relative to the GDP after World War II, understandably high, and yet there was a period of recovery after that. This projection shows from 2020, when this was made, to 2029, and it's largely misstated because here we are in 2024, and the national debt relative to the GDP is at 123%, which would be off of this chart today, right now. This is a big hot mess, but something that you may want to take a look at, usdebtclock.org, and just take a look at some of these depressing statistics. Up in the top left, you'll see the national debt at $36 trillion. You'll see that even the new baby that was born this week is $76,149 in debt. That was as of this morning. It's probably gone up since then. And you can start to look at some of these statistics. If we look at the debt per capita, that's depressing enough. You can see what a family of five would owe, more than their house. You can see that housing costs and auto costs relative to the median income have ballooned since even 2000. And yet even that only tells a fraction of the picture, because if a typical family of four is in debt up to the amount of an average house, the unfunded liabilities going forward are four times that, which means that Social Security and Medicare and retirement programs that have been promised don't have money. They're not funded at this point. So that ongoing obligation and the demographics and the unemployment, I'll lead to a pretty depressing picture. The point is that as well as things seem like they're going along pretty well for us, we might drive home and think, oh, all's good. It's not really. The tree is budding. That's what I hope you feel, is that we're told to watch. We're told to be ready. We have to take a look at these things and recognize and see that we don't have to be an economist to figure out that this isn't sustainable. If we look at the revenue that comes in, it's $5 trillion-ish. What are we spending? $7 trillion. So you can do the math for your own finances. If you are bringing in $50,000 a year and you're spending $70,000 and you have done that for years and you will, it looks like you will for the foreseeable future, how does that look for your financial situation? And you can do the math at whatever number or scale you want, but you can see that that just doesn't work. It's not sustainable. And somebody, if you're putting $20,000 a year, if you make $50,000 and you're putting $20,000 a year on credit cards, or if you make $100,000 and you're putting $40,000 a year on credit cards, somebody's financing that. But year after year after year, it keeps accumulating, and our debt, our service on that debt is almost $2 trillion. That's the stat right here. So pretty soon you can't even service the debt. Nobody's going to continue to give money anymore. So when that day comes, we see that all of this collapses. We only have so much sand left in the hourglass. We don't know how much it is, but we know that the sun is setting on this phase of humanity. So we can see that much is happening. When we look at the refugees just in four countries, we talked about Venezuela. We didn't talk about Ukraine, but we could put similar pictures and up there. We know that it's cold. Last week we camped in weather that was down to the teens. And so that was a new experience for us. In Ukraine, Russia has bombed a lot of the power infrastructure and the oil infrastructure. There are countless people living without heat. Families with old and young and everything in between that have no heat, that are huddling up, trying to stay warm in temperatures much colder than that from time to time. This is happening today. Those four countries, Venezuela, Ukraine, Afghanistan, and Syria, account for 6 million-ish refugees each. Now, just to put that in perspective for us, does anybody know what the population of Maricopa County is? Does it seem like there's a lot of people in Maricopa County?
Close to 5 million.
If you wonder if there's a lot of people here, get on the freeway at about 4 or 5 o'clock, go to the airport at this time of year or near any retail establishment, and you realize there's a lot of people. So 4.5 to 5 million people in Maricopa County, 7-ish in Arizona. Well, that's not even close. It's about one country. So then we add New Mexico. How many are there? 2 million. How many in Colorado? 3 million. How many in Utah? 3 million. How many in Idaho? 2 million. So to get even close to the numbers of the refugees from just these four countries, you're talking about the entire population of Arizona, Colorado, New Mexico, Utah, Idaho, and Nevada. Just to put it into scale, just four countries where people are not living in their homes, they're living in tents, they're walking somewhere, they're trying to exist without the resources that should be theirs, without the context of their home and their families and their ancestry. This is a humanitarian crisis now. These things are happening now. As we read about what's going to happen in the book of Revelation, it's going to happen to us. It is happening to others now. Perhaps this gives us urgency as we pray for the kingdom to come. The day of the Lord is the setting for the rest of the book of Revelation. We're going to study it. We're going to see how it will happen and is happening now. The vision, the ultimate plan in the day of the Lord isn't about ancient history. It's about the future. It's about today. The present day, we can see, is full of war, political factions, anti-biblical ideology, and it's headed for destruction. The book of Revelation reveals the climactic conclusion to this age. It's the only way that we can solve the world's problems. There's going to be some more problems between now and then, but ultimately it does solve the world's problems and then usher in the wonderful, peaceful kingdom of God.